All right, let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm 12 once more. I'm going to tonight try to get you from Tyndale to the King James. All right, so no promises, but that's what I'm aiming for. All right, that's what I'm aiming for. I've got plenty of time tonight, so hopefully we can get it done. All right. Psalm 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are what?
Pure.
Pure, 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 pure. Say, I wonder what pure means. It means pure. All right. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to know what pure means. The words of the Lord are pure words. Does not say the words of the Lord can be, or that it's a possibility, or there's a 90% probability. No, the words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, what's the next word?
Purified.
All right, so you got a pure word, and the Holy Spirit here tells us that word was purified seven times. You got it?
Yes.
All right. Thou shalt keep them. Who's thou? The Lord. It's his job. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them. Now, preserve. Wonder what that word means. It means to preserve, to keep it fresh, to keep it from spoiling, to keep it relevant, all right? To keep it in existence, to keep it here. All right, let me give you, look here. This was not planned. This was given to me tonight. Amen. I like it when people give me food. This was given to me tonight. You know what it is? No, it's beets. Pickled beets. Yes, amen. Hey, they're not for you. That is not a problem. They are not for you. These are for me. These are loaded with vitamins. They're loaded. All right? And they are preserved. Now, I can take this home and set it on the shelf, and it's going to last a long time because it's been preserved. Okay? Now, I promise you, it will not last a long time. I promise you that. But the point is, God said, I will preserve the words. I'll preserve my word. That's what he says. Am I reading that wrong? That's what he says. All right? Thou shalt preserve them from this generation. This generation. That's David's generation. David's generation, all right, from the generation where he was writing this word of God. And he said, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now, the Lord Jesus, when he was here, said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, if I have to have God's word in order to live, if this is not God's preserved, pure word, then let's go find it. If I've got to have it for life, and this is not it, what are we doing here? Let's go find it. Let's go to Israel and dig in every hole, uncover every rock. I mean, let's get the architects out there, or the archaeologists out there. Let's find it. If this is not it, and I've got to have it for life, then we better go find it. I just happen to believe I've found it right here. Got it in my hands. All right. So the Bible. Now, what we've been looking at for the last two Wednesday nights is this little statement in verse 6. Tried in a furnace of earth. The words of the Lord are pure words. Tried in a furnace of earth. Purified seven times. Now, as I have studied this, I want to revamp. All right, after last Wednesday night's lesson, I was troubled, and I've sat down and rethought that thing, and especially after what I have prepared for you tonight, I want to revamp the 1 through 7 list that I gave you about 4 weeks ago now. All right, on that list, there are number one. What was number one? The Gothic Bible, all right? The Gothic Bible. Number two was the Anglo-Saxon Bible, all right? Now, last week we looked at 5 minutes after 8, we got to Wycliffe, John Wycliffe, all right? But we spent the first 25, 30 minutes looking at pre-Wycliffe. So number three, there's too big of a gap in there for my liking. There's too big of a gap. And there were too many Bibles that were translated. There were several key Bibles that came, English Bibles that came out of the Anglo-Saxon. And of course, from the received text, a lot of them, and I did not realize that. So Gothic, Anglo-Saxon, and then number three will be the pre-Wycliffe. Now you remember we talked about Canute. Remember that from last week, that king of Scandinavia, and he was a believer. He was a staunch believer. And then the French came and invaded the British Isles, and they brought their language in. They didn't like the weather, and they didn't like the fog, and they didn't like the rain, and so they didn't stick around. They just went in, conquered, left a few folks here and there running the country, and then they hightailed it back to France. They didn't like it there, but they brought their language in. And they brought thousands of words that were incorporated into the English language. And the point that I made last week is that from the 900s AD all the way to the almost 1300s, way into the 1200s, England was just invaded by country after country and people after people, and they all brought their language. They all brought their language into the English language. And I challenged you to go home and look at a dictionary. Did any of you do that? No, you didn't, did you? You all get F's, every one of you. All right? So you go home and get a dictionary. Look at your dictionary. And you will see that that the English language is just rich. It has French words. It has German words. It has Latin words. It has Greek words. It has French words and Scandinavian words, and you name it. Boy, some of the words go all the way back to Old English, which goes back to the Anglo-Saxon period and to the Gothic period. That's Old English. And then you have we learned last week that by the time you get to the thousands to the year 1000, and when you get to Wycliffe and the 1300s, you have what is called Middle English, and it advanced. The language grew. The language advanced, and they no longer refer to that period as Old English, but now Middle English. And so you say, well, what do we speak today? Well, I speak hillbilly English. I don't know what you speak, but I speak hillbilly. No, we speak modern English is what we call our language today. We refer to it as modern. If you do it by comparison, there's Old English, Middle English, and then we speak modern English today. All right, so the third period would be the pre-Wycliffe era. And it was during that time that you had this expansion of the language. All right, that's at the end of that period is when that language developed, is when you have number four, Wycliffe, John Wycliffe. All right, and he translated the scriptures using by his according to his own testimony. Using the received text and the vernacular Bibles of his day. And he also said that he did not do it by himself, that he had a lot of help, and a lot of men gave of their time and effort to help him in understanding the word. Then number five, and we're going to look at this tonight, is the Tyndale, William Tyndale, all right, the Tyndale period. And I'll give you the dates on all that in just a moment. And under Tyndale, I'm going to give you three different works that came out of Tyndale's Bible. And then number six is the Bishop's Bible. And then number seven is, of course, the final purification of the English Bible, which is the King James Bible. All right, so Gothic, Anglo-Saxon, pre-Wycliffe, Wycliffe, Tyndale, Bishops, King James. Everybody got that now? All right, let's proceed on. Let's pray first. Let's pray first. Was there a question? I'll get to that. I'm going to show you that. Yeah, I'll show you. She said, what happened to Geneva? I'll show you that. All right, I'll show you that. All right, let's pray. Our Father, thank you for our time together tonight. Bless us, help us. Lord, I pray for your Holy Spirit to guide and direct and help me tonight as I speak. And Lord, help our folks as they listen. Lord, this is an important subject. And today there is such a violent attack upon the Bible. And Lord, I pray that you will help us to realize what it took to get the Bible in the King James Version to where English-speaking people could have a polished, pure Bible. And so, Lord, help us tonight to realize the great sacrifice that so many people made. And Lord, help us to appreciate what it took to get us a Bible. And Lord, may that just motivate our hearts to want to hide the Word of God in our hearts, to read it, study it, learn it, and to know the things of Scripture. Father, bless, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right. The phrase at the end of verse 6, purified seven times. And we have already looked at three of or four of these periods. We looked at the Gothic Bible, which there is copies of the Gothic Bible. You can't buy them. They are 8th century copies of the Gothic Bible, and they're in museums, and rich people own them, and countries own them, and you can't get anywhere near them except for to see them under glass. Then there are Anglo-Saxon, the second period, or the second era, the Anglo-Saxon Bible. And again, there are copies of them. The oldest one that we that is in existence that we know of goes back a little over a thousand years, but you can't get near them except for in a museum. Then there's the pre-Wycliffe era, then the Wycliffe era. We looked at these four, two of them last week. All right, now tonight, I want us to continue on and look at the Tyndale era, and I'll show you also tonight the Bishop's era, and then we'll be done. Until next Wednesday night, when I start to explain to you how the King James Bible came about. All right, for 1,300 years. The point is, though, and please get this, let this register in your mind. The point is, for 1,300 years, all right, from Wycliffe back, for 1,300 years, the point that I'm making to you is that the English-speaking world had God's Word in their own language. That's the point, all right? That's the point. The English-speaking world had God's Word in their own language. Imagine, folks, having handwritten English Bibles in your possession. Well, that's what they had, because there was no printing press until Gutenberg, and that was not until the 1400s. And so if you had a Gothic Bible or an Anglo-Saxon Bible or one of the pre-Wycliffe Bibles, or one of the Wycliffe Bibles, you had it handwritten. Imagine having that. Now, listen carefully to this statement. As God was purifying His Word in a furnace of earth, English kings and monarchs were using the furnace to burn at the stake hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and thousands of English Christians and thousands of English Bibles in the process. You got to realize that it cost a great deal for you to be sitting here tonight with the freedom that you have to worship with a Bible in your lap. That did not come without a great price. That there was a great price involved in the freedom that you and I enjoy today. Now, let me explain to you what I mean. The next major era, the next major player that came on the scene after Wycliffe in the mid-1300s was a fellow by the name of William Tyndale. Now, Tyndale was burdened for England to have printed copies of God's Word. That was his burden. Gutenberg had come out with the printing press, and he had gotten wind of the fact that Bibles were being produced in German, and he had a burden for the English-speaking world to be able to have an English Bible. In 1455, the first printed Bibles were available in France, in Germany, in Italy, and in many other parts of Southern Europe. And Tyndale wanted the English Bible to be printed and to have it available for all the English-speaking people. So what he did was he took Wycliffe's work along with the Gothic Bible, the Anglo-Saxon Bible, and as many vernacular Bibles as he could find, and he went to work on polishing a text of the Scriptures which is very similar to the King James Bible that we use today. It is very similar. He was born in 1484, and he was burned at the stake in 1536. All right, so the man didn't live long. He was born in 1484, and he was burned at the stake in 1536. And at the time that Tyndale was working on his translation, England was ruled by men who were loyal to Rome, and Rome fought Tyndale every waking moment. They hated William Tyndale. And the reason that they hated him was because he did not use the Latin Vulgate. He did not use their corrupt manuscripts, but instead used a received text, and he used the vernacular Bibles in order to produce the Tyndale text. So the man was hated. I mean, he spoke against the Pope. You know, you just didn't do that back then. But he spoke against the Pope. He spoke against the church as being the final authority, and the Pope being speaking ex cathedra, meaning that whenever he's speaking on behalf of the church, it is just as valid as if the Holy Spirit of God Himself were standing there speaking. And Tyndale did not agree with that. He was flat against that, and he preached against that, and they hated him for it. He had to flee England and go to Germany because of the persecution. They were threatening to kill him, and he was not finished with his work. And so he fled England and went to Germany, where he finished his work. And in 1525, he decided that his work was done, and the first printing of the Tyndale Bible was accomplished. Now, in 1526, just 1 year later, ships came to England laden with Tyndale Bibles, but were forbidden to enter into any English port because the English knew that the Germans were trying, and the Scandinavians, the seafaring, you know, people of Northern Europe, were trying to bring the Tyndale Bibles into the country. So, but something interesting happened. In the spring of 1527, all right, so he got it finished in 25. In 26, they started bringing the Bibles into England. They were stopped. But in the spring of 27, something unusual took place. The spring brought non-stop rain to England. I mean, it did not stop raining. It just would not stop. And as a result, they were not able to plant their crops that spring. And the end result of that was by the end of the summer, there was no food. There was no food. And so what did they do? A famished nation had to reach out to Europe's other Bible-loving nations and cry out for help. And so the other nations, Germany and Scandinavia and all the rest, they all said, okay, we'll be glad to help you. So they loaded their ships, and they brought their bread and they brought their grain. They brought food for the nation to eat, but they also brought the forbidden bread of life. Yeah, and it was secretly spread then throughout the land, and his Bible was greatly received. And there was a great demand for copies of Tyndale's New Testament. Over 15,000 copies were printed in just 4 years. One edition, printed in 1526, was pocket size. And I read somewhere where that is worth a mint, if you have one of them. That is 1526, and it was pocket-sized and easy to conceal, and England could not get enough of them. Now, by 1530, there were over 50,000 copies of Tyndale's Bible in the land of England. And one historian who wrote during that period said that Tyndale's Bible had reached everyone who could read the English language. It was at that time that a very strong antagonism toward the scriptures swept across England with a vengeance. And it became against the law by order of the king who got his instruction from the Catholic Church. It became against the law to own a Tyndale Bible. Now, can you imagine that? They made it against the law. And punishment was death by being burned at the stake. And in October of 1536, William Tyndale was burned at the stake. Now, here's an amazing thing. As the flames rose up to consume his body, Tyndale reached down into his very soul and cried out a prayer not unlike our Lord on the cross. And he said, just before he died, and everybody heard it, he said in prayer, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And amazingly, within 1 year, the Lord answered Tyndale's prayer, and that law was done away with, and a second edition of his New Testament was licensed by the king himself. Amazing, isn't it? All right, now, here's the neat thing. All right, now, realize, Tyndale, he just lived his short life and then was burned at the stake. Now, you remember last week I told you that John Wycliffe they didn't burn him at the stake. He died of natural causes. They tried, but they didn't do it. And when Wycliffe died, they buried him. That's what you do when folks die. You bury them. But they went back a couple hundred years later. I mean, right after Tyndale here, because they burned Tyndale at the stake, and they were so filled with rage and hatred, they went back and dug Wycliffe up. They dug his bones up, took them to the center of town, and burned them. You say, well, why did they do that? Because Tyndale used Wycliffe's Bible, one of the vernacular Bibles. Tyndale just took what Wycliffe did and fine-tuned it and polished it. And it's amazing. You can take Tyndale's Bible, which any of you could sit down and read. You would not have a problem, one, reading Tyndale's Bible. There might be an E on the end of the word where today it's not an E. There may be a U with another vowel sometimes. But you, if you had a Tyndale Bible or a Wycliffe Bible, either one, you could read it. You could read it. It wouldn't be that difficult. Now, you'd have trouble with the Gothic. You'd have trouble with the Anglo-Saxon. You'd have trouble with some of the pre-Wycliffe Bibles. But the Wycliffe Bible and the Tyndale Bible, you could read. It's phenomenal. And the point is, going back to the verse here that we read, purified seven times. It started out with the Gothic Bible, then the Anglo-Saxon Bible, then the pre-Wycliffe Bibles, then the Wycliffe Bible, then Tyndale took Wycliffe's Bible, got all the manuscripts he could gather, got all the vernacular Bibles he could gather, and came out with the Tyndale translation. And while there is no difference in the meat of what Tyndale did as opposed to what Wycliffe did, there is a difference in spelling, there is a difference in capitalization and different things, but the texts are basically the same. So purified as time went on, that Bible was just getting more pure with each man that worked on it. And God said that it was purified seven times. All right? Now, this is where I decided that I was going to change the way I was thinking about this. Using Tyndale's work in the mid 1500s. All right. Now, when does the King James come out? 16 what? 11. All right. So we're only talking here a certain 70 years or so, 60, 70 years between Tyndale and the King James Bible. All right. So using Tyndale's work, a fellow by the name of Miles Coverdale, Coverdale. He soon published Tyndale's translation. As soon as the king had that change of heart, then Miles Coverdale published Tyndale's translation. The next year, 1537, a fellow by the name of Thomas Matthews took the work of Tyndale and Miles Coverdale, and he tweaked them a little bit. And although the changes were not significantly enough to enable him to call it his, all right, he didn't change it enough to call it his, okay, but he published another Bible, it wasn't enough changes in it to enable him to call it his. He couldn't put his name on it and say, "This is my Bible." Why? Because everybody already had a Tyndale Bible. And so if they had a Tyndale Bible and then they got the Matthews Bible and they compared them, he would have been in trouble for copyright violation. I mean, he would have been in trouble for stealing. All right, for what's the word I want? Plagiarism. I knew that word. Yeah, he would have gotten in trouble for plagiarism. And so he didn't even present it as a new translation because it was basically Tyndale's work. But he still thought it best not to put Tyndale's name on it because the kings, they despised Tyndale even though they had a change of heart. So you say, well, what king was that? All right, you ready? King Henry VIII. You remember studying King Henry VIII when you were in school? Ma'am, what a scoundrel that guy was. All right? But he plays big time. He plays big time in getting our King James Bible to us. He has a significant role in it. All right? Now, what I want to do is I want you to understand that you got Tyndale, and then if you want, you could put sort of a little sidebar underneath that, Coverdale, and then you could put another little sidebar and put, I'll tell you that in a minute. There are three Bibles that are basically Tyndale's work. There's a little tweaking in them, not much, not enough for them to claim that they tweaked it. Because if you took the Tyndale Bible and laid it down and then laid down Coverdale or laid down the Matthews Bible or laid down the Great Bible, which we'll get to in a minute, or laid down the Geneva Bible, there is no difference in them. They're basically the same. And so that's why I want to lump them all in the Tyndale period, because there really was no change in the text. You say, well, where was the changes? The changes came in the notes that the publisher or that that whoever was behind it put in the Bible. All right? For as long as we've had Bibles, We've had people that think they have to put notes in their Bible to help us understand it. And it was no different back then. And that was one of the major differences. The text basically the same, but the differences are the opinion of the editor. All right, now I use, I think I've told you this, I use the Cambridge Bible. It's just cleanest, purest text out there, as far as from what I can see. And that's the one I use. Now, some of you have a Scofield Bible, right? How many of you have a Scofield Bible? Raise your hand. Yeah, a lot of you do. A lot of you do. You know why you have one of those? You have one of those because back in the 30s and 40s, 50s, all of our leaders of fundamentalism all promoted the Scofield Bible. And that's why you have one. All right. Some of you have Ryrie's Study Bible. Some of you have Criswell's Study Bible. Some of you have John Rice's Study Bible. What differentiates those Bibles? Well, what the difference is, you've got a man who has gone through. He puts the King James text in there. Now, sometimes that text is not very clean. Sometimes it's not very clean. There are times, for instance, the Oxford text, it's a little dirty. It's got some bad parts in it, misspellings and words that should be capitalized that aren't capitalized. And there's just some problems with the Oxford text. The Cambridge text, it's the cleanest one, but it's got a few typo things in it, they tell me. I can't find them, but they tell me that they're there. I ask, where are they? They don't know. They can't tell me. I've looked. I can't find them. There are others that produce these Bibles. And then what they'll do is they'll have an asterisk or they'll have a number. And then you go down to the bottom of the page and they tell you what their opinion is on whatever it is that the asterisk is by. All right, now what happens with that and where it gets dangerous is that people think that that's just as inspired as the text. And it's not. It's not. It is that man's opinion. All right? And some of them are good, but none of them are perfect. I can tell you that. For instance, Mr. Scofield, God bless him. But I'm going to have a talk with him when I get to heaven. What in the world was he thinking? Mr. Scofield has the gap theory. He explains the gap theory in his notes in Genesis. You say, well, what's the gap theory? Well, the gap theory was the fundamentalist approach to explaining evolution. All right? And here's the gap theory. In the beginning, day one, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw the light. God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And then the second day, oh, but wait a minute, there is a gap between day one and day two. And that's where you get evolution. And they'll say, you know, in between day one and day two, millions of years went by. Really? My Bible says that the evening and the morning were the first day. And then the second day. And the evening and the morning were the second day. And then the third day. And the evening and the morning. But you see, Darwin, who was a blatant liberal, who went to the same school and hung out with the same crowd that came out with the critical text, by the way. I mean, if ever there was a bunch of thugs, these guys were they. I mean, these guys hung out with known occultists, went to seances, And yet they're teaching Bible in a seminary? Give me a break. And they have the authority to give a text of the Bible? They're hanging out on Friday. They're drunkards. They're adulterers, known adulterers. And some of them known homosexuals. Hey, folks, this is going to blow you out of the water. You remember Alice in Wonderland? You remember the little story of Alice in Wonderland? It was one of Darwin and Hort and Westcott, one of their classmates, one of their buddies, one of their friends. And Carroll, who wrote that, his name was Carroll, he wrote that basically it was an infatuation that he had for a Hebrew and Greek teacher at Oxford or at Cambridge. It was an infatuation that he had for this man's little girl, whose name was Alice. Alice in Wonderland. It is absolutely amazing. And everybody knew it. Everybody knew that this guy was a pervert. Everybody knew it. But he was in the inner circle. He was in the inner circle. I'm telling you, folks, when I found that out, I went downstairs and dug through the children's books that we boxed up after our kids grew up. And I picked that thing up and I read it again and I said, "You sorry pervert." And I ripped it up into shreds and threw it away. How awful. And these guys come out with this theory of opposing the scripture and reinventing the scripture called the critical text, from which all the 400 plus versions of the Bible have come in the last 120 years. But they also came out at that same time, Darwin, with his theory of evolution. And they all were buddies. They all knew each other. They all hung out together. They were all in the same fraternity. They were all together. And boy, I mean, you talk about a bunch that ruined society. And so when that hit, boy, the newspapers jumped all over that. I mean, the world jumped all over that. You say, "Well, why would the world jump on that?" Because it gets rid of God. That's why. Evolution gets God out of the picture. And then everybody was saying, "Oh, you mean you believe the Bible? You believe that God created everything? Why? What about evolution?" And so poor old Mr. Schofield fell hook, line, and sinker for it. And they came up with this gap theory thing, and that's how they say, "Oh, well, we still believe God created the heavens and the earth, but there was a million years between day one and day two. There were 25 million years between day two and day three, and the animals evolved in that time." All baloney. Good grief, what is wrong with us? How did I get off on all that? Huh? Where was I? Does anybody remember? The notes. Very well. Very good. Yes. And so all these notes and things, folks, listen, that was the difference. And some of the notes were favorable to Catholics and some of the notes were anti-Catholic. And it just depended on who was sitting on the throne. Did you have a strong Catholic on the throne? If you did, oh boy, burn those Bibles. And burn everybody that's got one. And they did. They did. All right? Now, who's on the throne? Henry VIII. Man, what a guy. Okay. Here's the point, folks. The sparkling water from seven different wells, all containing the same pure life-giving refreshment. Gothic, Anglo-Saxon, pre-Wycliffe, Wycliffe, Tyndale, the Bishop's Bible, King James Bible. Seven. They all contain the same information. They all contain the pure Word of God. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to just go right through. Really, I gave you Tyndale, but there was some things that happened with the Tyndale text, and then I'll and we'll finish up here on time. No, we won't either. Doggone it! It's 8 after already. Mercy. All right, let me give you. Got to give you King Henry VIII here. Listen to this. Listen to this guy. This guy was a real piece of work. He was a devout Catholic. Devout when he took the throne. He was given the title Defender of the Faith by the Pope because he wrote a pamphlet denouncing Martin Luther and his Reformed theology in Germany. And at the Reformation, you know, the Reformation, late 1400s, 1500s, and the Reformation was burning across Europe. And so King Henry VIII, brilliant man. Very learned, very scholarly, could speak several languages. He was a brilliant man. Let nobody take that away from him. All right? And he wrote a pamphlet. It was distributed all over, denouncing Martin Luther and his Reformed theology. Now, here's the problem with Henry. He flip-flopped throughout his reign on the Bible. He flip-flopped back and forth. His problem was he was unable to produce a male heir to his throne. His wife, Catherine, gave him a daughter, sickly little thing, gave him a daughter, and also gave him an illegitimate son, brought him into the marriage. But he had no heir. His only hope for an heir... Now listen, you're going to love this. His only hope for an heir was to get the Pope to annul his marriage. That was the only hope he had. Okay? And thus allowing him to remarry. You know, kind of a Kennedy thing. You know what I'm saying? All right. Now, the Pope wouldn't do it. So Henry got mad. And he persuaded Parliament, the British Parliament, to give him the authority to break away from Rome, and thus the Anglican Church was born. Now, isn't that convenient? You know, just go make your own church. That's what he did. And when Parliament gave him permission, when they voted in favor of his recommendation, he appointed a guy by the name of Thomas Cranmer to be the Archbishop of Canterbury. And Cranmer, as the Archbishop, gave Henry his annulment, allowing him to remarry. Now, he left one day and gave orders that Catherine was to be removed and his own daughter, and they were banished, and he didn't see them again. That was it. All right? That was it. So he got married again. And this time, he married a gal named Jane Seymour. All right? You heard of her. This is not the actress that's alive today, but this actress was probably named after this one, Jane Seymour. That was her name. And she gave him a son. His name was Edward VI. And Henry was known for accusing his wives of adultery and then having them executed. He did this on a routine basis. And you know, he ended up having all kinds of wives. You remember that? Okay. Remember the old Herman's Hermits hit back in the early 60s? All right, remember that? Yeah. He just got rid of all of them. I mean, if he didn't, you know, he was a piece of work. That's all there is to it. Now, What happened? Well, he kept flip-flopping on the Bible. And he did mainly for political convenience. His breakaway from Rome was purely done out of spite. All right? And once he broke with Rome, and he did this in 1533, once he broke with Rome, was when he asked the Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, to compile and fine-tune the English Bible so that his newly formed Anglican Church would have the Scriptures. And it wouldn't have any of this Catholic stuff in it, all right, in the notes. And so he said before Parliament, when Cranmer got that Bible ready for him and handed it to him and he read it, he went before Parliament, held it up and said, the English Bible, not this English Bible, but he said, the English Bible is the very words of God. All right, so now he's strong on the Bible. This is 1533. You with me? All right, he's strong on the Bible. Now, this led to what was to the production of what was called the Great Bible. The Great Bible. Now, what was that? Well, it was basically Tyndale's Bible with Cranmer's notes. Basically. Okay? So we're still in the Tyndale era. All right? Now, in that Great Bible, and they called it great because it was great. It was huge. You couldn't carry it to church. Let me put it to you that way. Cranmer wrote the prologue to this Bible from what he said and from what he said, it is obvious that that in working on that Bible, he became a believer. It's pretty obvious that he became a believer. And it's very obvious. He believed that he had the very words of God in his hands, and he encouraged every Englishman to read it carefully every day. And it was called the Great Bible because of its massive size. Now, so convicted was Cranmer that the Bible was the Word of God, he was later burned at the stake when Henry died, and Henry's daughter, Mary Tudor, you know her as Bloody Mary, took the throne. All right? So Cranmer gave us what is called the Great Bible, but it's really just a Tyndale edition with Cranmer's notes in it. But once again, the Bible was purified in another edition. Once again, it just keeps getting purified. That Tyndale Bible it was the Wycliffe Bible. The Wycliffe was the pre-Wycliffe. The pre-Wycliffe was the Anglo-Saxon. The Anglo-Saxon was the Goth, the Gothic Bible. All right? Now, here's what happened. Listen very carefully and I'll quit. This Bible now is all over England. And in 1546, suddenly Henry had another change of heart. Now, what set him off this time, nobody really knew. But on September the 1st, 1546, he declared a proclamation that rescinded the private use of the Bible and forbade anyone to read the Bible or even own one. Now, what's so sad about that is that thousands upon thousands upon thousands of those Bibles, the Tyndale Bibles, had been scattered throughout England. Everybody that could read had it. Everybody. And they loved their Bibles. They read them. They studied them. They memorized them. All right? And now, all of a sudden, in 1546, he comes out and says, you can't have one. And what happened? He said, if you don't get rid of those Bibles, if you're found with it, you will be burned at the stake. Sad. And thousands of people were, and thousands of English Bibles were confiscated and were burned. Now, listen. When Henry signed his name to that proclamation, he literally signed his own death certificate. During that time, Many Christians who refused to give up their Bibles were martyred and burned at the stake because of that law. And just 12 weeks after signing the proclamation, Henry became gravely ill, and he died on January the 28th, 1547, in an agonizing, painful death. 12 weeks. 12 weeks. I guess the moral of that story is, don't mess with the Bible. So what happened? Well, Edward, his son, 9 years old, became king. And when they crowned him king, 9 years of age, he was given three swords, symbolizing the three countries that he ruled. He asked, where is the fourth sword? A 9-year-old boy. Where is the fourth sword? They asked him what he meant, and he responded, the Bible, the sword of the Spirit, and the one preferred over these others. And then somebody told him, well, your daddy outlawed the Bible. He said, well, bring me some parchment and I'll law it back in. And he did. He did. And the young boy brought 6 years of peace to England, and the printing of Bibles once again to England. He died at age 15 with most believing that he had been poisoned. And that brought Bloody Mary to the throne. And she was a staunch Catholic and sought to bring England back into alliance with Rome, but she never was able to do that. She had her hands full, though, because her countrymen had already had a taste of the water of life and they did not want to go without it. She was ruthless and was responsible for the martyrdom of a multitude of believers. Her reign lasted only five years. Now, it was during this time, the Reformation was in full swing. Luther, Zwingli in Switzerland, Calvin in France, and they all stood in defiance to Rome and the supremacy of the Pope and the church as the final authority instead of the Bible. And after Mary's death, the throne was occupied by Queen Elizabeth, and she authorized the sixth Bible in the purification process, and they took the Tyndale. They took all the vernacular Bibles. They took the Wycliffe, the pre-Wycliffe, the Anglo-Saxon, and the Gothic. They took all those Bibles, and they fine-tuned it once again and came out in 1568 with what is called the Bishop's Bible. Now, the Bishop's Bible was very close to Cranmer's Great Bible. It was also right out of the Tyndale, just purifying the language is all it was doing. Just purifying the language. So there is the purification process, folks. There it is. And 1568, and they continued to print that Bible. Thousands upon thousands of them. They continued to print them until 1619. All right, now when did the King James come out? 1611. So they continued printing from 1568 to 1619, the Bishop's Bible. You say, well, why did they quit printing the Bishop's Bible? Because once the people got the King James in 1611, there was no demand for the Bishop's Bible. I mean, King James took the Bible himself and he read it and he said, this is it. This is it. All right, so the purification process, it just keeps going. Purified, pure, preserved. Folks, I hope you realize what it took to get you this Bible.